Let me just say first, as we get started for this evening session, I really do appreciate some of you coming straight from work to here. You might be a little bit tired, maybe a little bit, right? But I appreciate your commitment to God's Word, appreciate you coming out, and I pray this is a blessing to you guys. In case you have not been here, again, I'm part of the Ministry of Answers in Genesis. And we do have the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. And again, our ministry is about defending biblical authority to proclaim the gospel effectively. That is our heartbeat behind everything that we do. And we want to equip you to do just that. Again, not to win arguments or debates, but to proclaim the good news of Jesus based on the authority of God's Word, starting from the very first verse. That's our passion. That is our heartbeat. If you get a chance, I am biased. Again, I'll admit that. But the museum and the Ark Encounter in Northern Kentucky are incredible. And they're great places to take your family, to get equipped to defend the faith, to stand on God's Word, and to challenge non-believers. You got those in your family or friends or whatnot. I encourage you to bring all those to those attractions. And then tonight's subject, I will tell you up front, I'm a little biased towards tonight's subject because it has some personal connections to my life in an intimate way. What we're talking about tonight is if we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do you explain all the different people groups all around the world with all these distinct physical traits? How do you explain that if we all come from Adam and Eve? And there's some really good biblical answers we will dive into today that have theological gospel connotations to them. But as we get into that, again, this is personal to me. On a couple distinct levels. First of all, if you weren't here, that's my family. That's my wife, Marla, of 21 years, my son, Ian, who is 5, my daughter, Macy, who is 1.5. And they are incredible. They are my greatest earthly blessings by far. And actually, you probably wouldn't guess this, but both of my children are adopted. Not just Macy. Adoption is how God has brought children into our lives. But Macy's adoption was finalized not too long ago. Was a beautiful process, absolutely loved it on so many levels. And I really loved what the judge said towards the end of the adoption. The judge looked at us and said, after we're all done with the paperwork, all the legalities, it's all done, she's ours. The judge said this, now she's yours just as if you had birthed her. Which is such a cool way to look at it. And I love adoption for numerous reasons, not the least of which, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a vivid, powerful, personal way. That's a whole different talk for a different time, but I do love adoption. And actually, our second talk will hint at that just a little bit. But before we dive into tonight's talk, I thought I would share with you some of my joy. I will show you a video of my daughter, Macy, laughing, because it is contagious, and it is awesome. And I just like watching it, so we're going to watch it together.
I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you.
Where'd she go? Where's mommy?
Oh, man. Few things in life as glorious as that, I will tell you what. But anyway, just sharing that with you. And so this is personal to me on numerous levels, and she is a daddy's girl. Man, I love it. Woo. They have a power over a father, no doubt about that. So all that being said, I've got a lot of ties to this particular topic. Now, as we address this issue, I've explained different physical traits from a biblical perspective for all different people groups. Again, we must remember that the people exist in the present. These different physical traits, skin tones, eye shapes, etc., exist in the present. Now, as far as how we got them in the unseen past, that'll be based on how you interpret present-day evidence. And that is based on the assumptions you start with about the unseen past. And basically it gets down to whose word is authoritative. Is God's word the authority? Is the history in the Bible our ultimate authority? Or do we reject that? And then man's word becomes the ultimate authority. And according to man's ideas, people evolved from an ape-like creature over millions of years. Us and apes today share a common ape-like ancestor from the past, according to evolution. So technically, this would be the grandfather of us all from an evolutionary perspective. That's grandpa, and this is grandma. Bit scary, right? But if we start with the Bible, build our thinking from the eyewitness account of the Creator himself, the plain, straightforward reading of the biblical text is that God made the first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve. And from those first two people comes every person who has ever lived. That means, biblically speaking, again, how many races are there? One, the human race. And again, since we all descend from Adam, we're all sinners by nature, by choice, and we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And by the way, this means technically that we are all related, whether we like it or not. All right? But this has so many different theological connotations that we'll get to here later on. But bottom line is this, you cannot squeeze these two different perspectives about where we came from together consistently. You really cannot do it. They're so distinct. Reminded of the story of a girl who went up to her daddy one day. She said, "Hey, daddy, where did people come from?" He said, "Well, honey, that's easy. You see, God made Adam and Eve, and they had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and you get the human population." She said, "Okay." She went to her mom. "Mom, where did people come from?" Her mom said, "Well, honey, there were these monkey ape-like creatures that lived millions of years ago, and they began to evolve and change, and over long periods of time, a slow change, they eventually became people." She said, "Okay." So she went back to her dad. She said, "Dad, I am confused. You see, you told me that God made us, and mom told me we came from monkeys. Who's right?" He said, "Honey, that's easy. You see, I told you about my side of the family, and she told you about hers." You cannot add these together consistently, all right? And this history that all people come from Adam and Eve, it is vitally important to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Bible is clear that through a real man and real history, our real representative head, death came into this world through his sin. And through Adam, all died, because we all descend from Adam. We're all sinners by nature, by choice. That's why we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And that's why this connection is so important. You see, the reason Jesus became one of us, he became one of our blood relative to pay the perfect, infinite price for our sin we can never pay on our own, so that descendants of Adam can be saved if they put their faith in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But guys, if all people do not descend from Adam, that means not everybody could be saved. That has a whole lot of theological problems. And that's why we get really concerned when certain Christian theologians or professors say stuff like Peter Enns says in this book, The Evolution of Adam. He's a theologian, professor, works with Biologos, be wary of them. But he says in this book that evolution demands that the special creation of the first Adam, as described in the Bible, is not literal history. Or Christianity Today, back in 2011, they had on the cover, "The Search for Historical Adam." Look at their Adam. Doesn't he look like he could star for a Geico commercial back in the day? Right? So easy a caveman can do it. Inside, they quote many different Christian leaders, pastors, theologians who are unfortunately compromised on this issue. One example, Dr. Carl Gabrielson said this, that unfortunately the concepts of Adam and Eve as the literal first couple and ancestors of all the humans simply do not fit the evidence. What evidence? The evidence of evolution and millions of years. And did you recognize, because of the influence of evolution and millions of years in our culture today, there is a big debate in Christian academic circles as to whether or not Adam and Eve were even real people. But guys, if they weren't real people, where did sin come from? Why is death the consequence for sin? Why is Jesus called the last Adam? You see, all these theological dominoes start to fall when you give it the first one, starting in the book of Genesis. And even though many Christians haven't recognized why this is so important, guys, the atheists, the non-believers, the secularists, they understand this is really, really important. I can share you 100 quotes like this one, but check this one out. This guy nails it. He's an atheist. He says this, "No Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It means the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of clear, literal truth. It is completely unreliable." Why? Because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a redeemer. And guys, I don't often agree with an atheist, but he is exactly right. They understand the issue very well. The question is, do we and will we stand on God's word? You see, bottom line, both atoms, the first and the last, are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we indeed stand on God's word and are able to give a defense for our faith where the attack is happening today, in particular in the book of Genesis. And if we're going to do that and stand on God's word, and we recognize we all come from Adam and Eve, then there are certain questions we need to be able to answer in regards to this history. Questions like this one. A very common question. Where did Cain get his wife? You ever heard that question or thought about that one before? Yeah, it's actually a very good question. If you're not familiar with the question, it's a very common one. It's been around for a while. But it goes something like this. You have basically Adam and Eve. They have Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain kills Abel. And it says Cain went off and he knew his wife. But wait a minute. Where did his wife come from? Who did Cain marry? Question has been around for a really long time. It was asked of William Jennings Bryan at the famous Scopes Monkey Trial back in 1925 over in Dayton, Tennessee. I actually went to Bryan College based on William Jennings Bryan. And at that time, William Jennings Bryan, who represented Christianity to a listening world at that time, he was on the stands. And he was asked this question, where did Cain get his wife? And he could not give an answer. And it actually showed a listening world that many Christians at that time could not defend their faith. And we can't pick on Bryan too much because most Christians today cannot answer this question, biblically speaking. I'll show you one example of this. Let me show you a little video clip of how I think most Christians would answer this question today, myself for a long time as well. This is a clip of a guy who at least represents Christianity to a watching world. And he's asked this question, and listen to how he responds.
If God created Adam and Eve and they had Cain and Abel, with who, that should be with whom, exactly did Cain and Abel create children with? In other words, how did Adam and Eve's kids have kids?
Whoa.
That just blew your mind.
I didn't get it. How did Adam and Eve have kids?
No, how did their kids have? If they had Cain and Abel
girls. Okay. You know what? That's a good question. It's a great question. You know what? I think I'm going to have to call the Pope on this one.
Uh-oh. Are you doubting your faith now? You are.
We go to the Pope line.
Lifeline.
You know, this is an embarrassing moment for me. This is a tough moment. This is a tough question. It's a serious biblical question.
Absolutely.
I should be able to answer
it
like this.
Come on.
The fact is that, you know, we don't know exactly how things happened. You know, it's like, did Adam have a belly button?
Mm.
You know, that's a whole other question.
Sure.
I don't know, quite honestly. But what we do know is that from individuals who decided that they did or did not want to follow the will of God came the rest of us. And Adam and Eve decided, you know what, we're not going to follow God. We want to do things our own way, and that's what we do so often in our lives. And I think the great lesson here is not whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons and not whether exactly how it all happened, you know, but rather, what can we learn? What can we learn? You guys are laughing because you're like, you're not answering
the
question.
You are so avoiding the question.
Can I summarize what he basically just said? I don't know the answer to that good historical question, but don't worry about it. Just trust in Jesus. But again, if you cannot trust the Bible's history, why on earth trust it about morality or salvation? Right? And notice who put this video up? Atheist media. They understand this is a great way to undermine biblical authority, asking these sorts of questions. So how do we answer this question from a biblical perspective? Well, the Bible is clear. Adam was indeed the first man. Eve is the mother of all the living. Acts 17:26, we are all of one blood. There is just one race of human race. So if you know all that and you're trying to figure out who did Cain marry, there's a really important biblical principle to grab a hold of. And that is the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It's the ultimate authority. So if you read through Genesis 4 and try to figure out who did Cain marry, in this case, if you just flip the page, you'll find the answer. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, we read this. Adam lived 800 years after Seth. He had many other sons and daughters. Jewish tradition said Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters, 56 kids. But hey, when you're living for 900 years with basically perfect bodies, why not? All right, that would not be an issue for them. But that would mean originally, originally brothers married sisters. And all the girls said, ew, right? That's okay. That is to be expected. It's all right. That leaves a very common question. Can you marry your relation? Yes, no, probably only after counseling. The answer is actually yes. Now, before you say you're from Kentucky, I knew it. Hold on. All right. First of all, I'm from North Carolina originally. Secondly, actually, you have to marry your relation. If you're not marrying your relation, you're not marrying a human. Now you've really got problems. Now, we don't marry close relatives today, but originally this was not a problem. Think about it. Abraham was married to his half-sister, and that was not an issue. For the first 2,500 years, it was not an issue to marry a close relative. It was not until the book of Leviticus, 2,500 years after creation, that God stepped in and said, you shall no longer marry a close relative. First 2,500 years, not a problem to marry a close relative. Think about it. Adam was married to his rib. Wasn't a problem, right? They'll get more closely related than that. And some would say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then wait a minute, Brian. How come it was okay to marry a close relation then at the beginning and then not okay after 2,500 years? What happened? In a word, sin. Sin changed everything. And to more fully understand what I'm trying to say here with this, I need you guys to think with me in a certain way. I need you to think poodle. You say, why poodle? Because poodles are just messed up. Just look at it. Amen, somebody, all right? Exactly. Billions of mutations in poodles, maybe not billions, right? But they have a lot of problems. They have a lot of mutations in their DNA, in their genome, that causes them to have lots of different problems. And actually, unfortunately, we as humans, like poodles, we have mutations in our DNA as well. And mutations mess things up. And these mutations have been accumulating for a long time, for about the last 6,000 years in our genome, and they're adding up over time. Actually, on average, every kid has about 100 more mutations than their parents have. So parents, if you got kids, they're more mutated than you are. And not in the good X-Men way, in the bad way, in the poodle way, all right? So you can hold that over their heads if you would like. But we're getting more mutated over time. It's called genetic load. It's a really big problem that we are aware of. So that's a big issue. And the reason we don't marry a close relative today is because, let's say, if I were to marry a sister today, it's very likely we have similar genetic codes with similar mutations in our genetic codes. And if we get married and we have a kid and we both pass on a copy of the same mutation to our kid, it becomes very likely our child will be born with a birth defect. So today you marry someone further in relation to you, so you get a good gene to mask a bad gene, therefore the birth defect does not present itself. That's why you don't marry a close relative today. Basically on this genome issue and the mutations issue. But guys, originally, this was not a problem. Think about it biblically. When God made Adam and Eve, they were genetically perfect, pre-programmed from the hand of God. What did they look like? Adam had to be 6'3 and ripped, right? And Eve, what did she look like? And what could they do mentally, physically, musically, logically, mathematically, they were the best of us. It's interesting. I think because of the influence of evolutionary thinking, we tend to think we're the best humans ever. I got some bad news. We're probably the worst humans ever. You say, really? Think about it. We are a copy of 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 a copy, genetically speaking, from the original. What happens when you make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy? It gets worse over time, right? And that's kind of that's where we're at as well. Now, we've got the advantage of accumulated technology. I joke with people all the time. I have a photographic memory. I say, you do? It's awesome. Yeah, when I want to remember something, I take a picture with my phone, and then I will remember. Otherwise, I will not. So we have technology that helps us. But genetically speaking, we're probably the worst of us. And so Adam and Eve were genetically perfect. And then even after they sinned, that's when the curse entered this world, and mutations probably began at that point, but they would have been very few in number to begin with, and they began to accumulate over time. But for the first few hundred years, mutations would not be a problem, but they keep accumulating over time. And then, it would seem, after around 2,500 years of these accumulated mutations, God steps in and says, "You shall no longer marry a close relative." And of course, since that point in time, it's been a consistent theme. And now at our point today, it's basically taboo. And when you say marry a close relative, the girls say, ooh, right? So we understand why that is. But we understand this really easily, biologically and biblically, if you just stand on God's word. This is not a hard question to answer if we'll trust the Bible. And some will say, okay, Brian, well, that makes sense. But then what about the original question? How do you explain all these different physical traits if we all come from Adam and Eve? And there's a really good biblical answer to that question that we will get to. But before we do, I want to look at the evolutionary explanation for these variations in people today. And I want to show you the consequences of that thinking over time, because ideas have consequences. And especially when Christians compromise God's word with secular ideas, that has consequences as well. And we need to learn from this in the past and be sure we don't repeat that same mistake today. So first we'll answer this question from the evolutionary perspective, then we'll come back and give the right answer from the biblical perspective. So how do you explain these variations in an evolutionary worldview? Well, according to evolution, all life shares a common ancestor that evolved over billions of years to produce the variations of life we see today. And then millions of years ago, humans and apes today share a common ape-like ancestor, and people evolved from there. And if this were true, it would make sense that some people are more evolved than others. And that is what Darwin concluded in his book, The Descent of Man, which was his follow-up to his first book, The Origin of Species. And Darwin was very much a racist on many different levels, also not a big fan of women either. But he says in this book, at some future period, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races of man throughout the world. Now, before I show you, if you had to guess, who do you think Darwin thought were the civilized races of man? White Europeans, Caucasians, like himself. The savages were anybody other than him. And so in evolutionary thinking, you have the ape-like ancestor, and then different people evolved at different levels. You got the Australoids, Negroids, Mongoloids, Caucasoids, so forth and so on. And, of course, he hoped that at some point the civilized races would take over the savage races and we would continue to evolve and become bigger and better and more like God. And let me be very clear on something. Excuse me. Did evolution invent or cause racism? What's the answer? No. What's the cause of racism? It's a three-letter word. Sin is the cause of racism. It's really interesting. I've had the distinct privilege and blessing to travel a lot here recently, all over the world. And guys, no matter where I go, guess what? Racism is there. Why? Because sin is there, because people are there. And racism exists all over the world. And what is racism at its core? It's basically saying, I'm better than you. For some reason, it's based in pride, whether it's my skin tone, my height, my eye shape, where I grew up, my background, you know, my people, my tribe, your tribe, I'm better than you for some reason, therefore, I should be exalted over you. It's all rooted in sin and the root of pride. Evolution did not invent racism. The cause of racism is sin. But what evolution did do was it gave some people in their minds at that time a scientific justification for their racism. And the consequences for this were catastrophic. Stephen Jay Gould puts it like this. He's definitely not a creationist. So that said, arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of the evolutionary theory. And the examples of the consequences of this sort of thinking are too numerous to count. I'll give you just a few for the sake of time. Back in 1924, the New York Tribune newspaper said this. They had found the missing link. Really? Where? Well, they found it in Australia, the Australian Aborigines. They were the living missing links. In the early 1900s, the Australian peoples were listed as animals in pamphlets throughout Australia. And because of this sort of thinking, all around the world, scientists came from all around the world, sent people from all around the world to go to Australia and dig up Aboriginal bones from their graves and bring back their bones to put on display in museums around the world as proof for evolution. But it did not stop there. Some scientists sent hunting parties to Australia, where they hunted down entire tribes of the Aboriginal people and killed them, boiling off their skin and their flesh, bringing back their bones to put on display as proof of evolution and their displays around the world. And guys, some of those bones are still on display right now all around the world because of evolutionary thinking. Or Odabinga, a well-known case. This was a pygmy from Africa sold into slavery by his own people. He's a fully grown man, a short guy, but a fully grown man with a family and kids, sold into slavery, eventually made his way to America, where he's put on display at the St. Louis World Fair, and then he was later sold to the Bronx Zoo. At the Bronx Zoo, he was made to live for periods of time in the monkey house with the apes as proof for evolution. Became one of the most popular exhibits at the zoo at that time. Or in 1925, talking about Hitler, can't talk about evolution, not mention Hitler. Hitler was fascinated and enthralled with the idea of evolution. It's what drove his thinking and his philosophy. If you read his book, Mein Kampf, you see evolutionary ideas permeate the entire book on so many different levels. I could give you 100 quotes, here's just one. I won't read the whole thing, but basically, nature, according to Hitler and evolution, does not desire the breeding of a weaker with a stronger individual. Don't breed the higher races with the lower races. When you mingle the Aryan blood with those of lesser peoples, you end a cultured society. He loved evolutionary thinking. It drove what he did. In 1936, the Olympics were over in Berlin, and Jesse Owens, the dark-skinned American athlete, was winning a bunch of the races. And Hitler said this: "It's not fair to make my men run against that animal." And then Hitler said this later on in numerous different ways, but here's just one quote. He said, "I have a right to exterminate an inferior race that breed like the vermin." By the way, quick little side note, don't get lost here, but think about it later on. It's a good thing to challenge people with as well. If evolution is true, how could you argue Hitler was wrong? First of all, if there is no God, then morality is just relative. You can do whatever you want. Morality is up to each individual person. He did what he wanted to do. How could you be so intolerant to try to say he can do what he wanted to do? Morality is relative. There are no absolutes. And by the way, if evolution is true, then people are evolving, and Hitler probably thought he was doing humanity a favor. He probably thought, well, I'm making the hard choice. We'll get rid of the lower races, and then the Aryan ones will take over, and humanity will evolve to a higher level and be more like God. Now, Hitler was dead wrong, because evolution is not true. God's word is true from the beginning. I'm just saying that's where that thinking goes if you follow it through to its logical conclusion. And also, all evolutionists don't believe that, but that is where it does go if you follow it through to its logical conclusion. And as much as we like to harp on Hitler, and we should harp on Hitler, by the way, he pulled a lot of his ideas from the West, even America, from a movement called eugenics that gained a whole lot of traction in the late 1800s and early 1900s throughout the West, and especially in America. This was the idea that some people are better born than others. Eugenics means to be well born. So some are better born than others. That means some people are better than others, more evolved, if you like. And it was the idea that we as humans, since we were self-aware and we now knew how we came about through evolution, we could guide our own evolution and make ourselves better over time if we guided it correctly. And this was supposedly based on a lot of fields of science like anthropology, biology, and genetics and so forth. And guys, in the early 1900s, this was in pretty much every single major university in America and throughout the West. Pretty much everybody had their branch of eugenics study in their colleges, on the campuses. It was really well-funded, had a lot of research going on. A few examples of this: Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, the founder of Kellogg's Corn Flakes. Not trying to ruin that for you, but he said, "We make new races for the horses, cows, and pigs. Why not make a new and improved race of men? We can guide our own evolution." But here was the problem they ran into. How do you guide your own evolution? We can't just kill those who are lesser born, those who aren't as good. You can't just do that. I mean, Hitler does it later on, right? But how do you do that? How do you guide our own evolution and not allow the lesser thans to, you know, mess up the whole process? This is what they concluded. Here's what we do. We sterilize those who are not as good so they don't have kids. That way the better thans, the well-borns, they have more kids and take care of the population. And because of this thinking, in America, 1907, Indiana enacted the first sterilization law in America. 30 states followed suit, and because of this, around 60 to 70,000 people were forcibly sterilized here in America because of evolutionary thinking. You might recognize the name Margaret Sanger. She was a big mover and shaker in the eugenics movement. She's the founder of Planned Parenthood, and she was a staunch racist. And she basically said within the movement of eugenics that we had to protect our nation from the biggest peril that we faced. And what is the biggest danger we face as a nation? The weeds in our garden, as she would put it, the weeds in our garden. What were the weeds in our garden? The lesser thans, those minorities of darker skin tones or those who weren't as smart or those who were disabled in some way, shape, or form. They needed to be plucked from our garden to protect us from a catastrophic failure as a society. She quoted a friend and wholeheartedly agreed with her friend who said this: the mass of ignorant Negroes still breed carelessly and disastrously from the portion of the population least intelligent and fit and least able to rear their children properly. That is your founder of Planned Parenthood. And actually, what Hitler did, Hitler applied these same eugenic principles, and what he did took it to a whole nother level. After World War II, after Hitler, most people recognized the danger of eugenics. They dismissed it, but not Margaret Sanger. Oh, she still wanted to go with it full on, but she was pretty upset. Pretty much everybody else kind of let it go after Hitler. She still wanted to go for it, even after what Hitler did. And some would say, well, that was then and this is now. Surely those things have gone away, those ideas of eugenics. I think Frederick Osborne said it well. Birth control and abortion turn out to be the leading eugenic advances of our time. Still around in a different form. Ideas have consequences. They really do. And someone would say, okay, well, how in the world did those ideas take root in the West, in America? What was being taught to our kids for generations to make them think this was okay? Well, if you look in the textbooks, what was taught for generations in our textbooks, it shows you the origin of these racist ideas. For example, in this textbook, used in American classrooms for years in America and throughout the West, they had this as a quote: at the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians, the Polynesians, the Bushmen, the Hottentots, and the Negro tribes. Lowest stage of mental human development. That was in our textbooks for a long time. Another textbook used in classrooms throughout the West for many, many years quoted an English traveler who said, "I consider the Negro to be a lower species of man and cannot call him a brother. For if I do, I'm allowing a gorilla into the family." That's a quote from our textbooks used in America for years. Another quote from the same textbook quotes a missionary who said this: "The ape-like Negro tribes stand far below unreasoning animals." All based on evolutionary ideology. And the main textbooks have something like this in those textbooks: there exist at present 5 races, the highest type of all. This is from 1925. What do you think the highest type of all is? You don't want to say it. I understand why. Right? The Europeans, the Caucasians, they are the highest type of all. And guys, I'm not that old. I don't think. I graduated high school back in 1995. But I still remember seeing stuff like this in my high school textbook. So you had different racial categories, 4 or 5 groups depending on the textbook. Categories like Caucasoids, Mongoloids, Negroids, and Australoids, etc., etc., etc. It's been around for a really long time. Now, some of these ideas are still around different textbooks even today throughout America and throughout the West. But here's what's amazing about all this. Because of the advances in modern-day science, in particular genetics, today, even most secular scientists, even most evolutionists would agree that these sort of ideas are absolute garbage. It's amazing to watch this all happen and watch people start to catch up to the Bible's teaching. For example, Dr. Venter, he headed up the Human Genome Project when they first put together the first draft of the human genome. It was an amazing project, took a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of manpower, and they finally got it done. And when they got it done, they made a discovery that blew their minds based on the human genome. They called a press conference to let the world know this amazing discovery that they found once they put together the draft of the human genome. What was the discovery? They said, oh my goodness, there's actually one race. Welcome to Genesis chapter 1. I could have saved you a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money. Just read your Bibles. Guys, according to the most recent genetics research, did you realize the difference between any two people on planet Earth? Me, any of you, someone in Japan, someone in Malaysia, someone in Africa, someone in Russia, doesn't matter. The difference between any two people on planet Earth, genetically speaking, is just 0.1% of your DNA. Put another way, every person on planet Earth is genetically 99.9% identical. There is just one race, the human race. And by the way, that lack of variation shows we've not been around that long, just like the Bible tells us and implies from the very beginning. And now, because of these recent advances in science and genetics, even most secular scientists are saying, all right, hey, there are differences, skip down to the bottom of the quote, there are differences between us, but the labels used to distinguish people by race have little or no biological meaning. And to that I say, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord. We should throw this term races in the trash where it belongs. And it's awesome to watch these changes take place in our culture today. That's a good thing. And I praise God for it. But let me ask you a question. Why didn't the church lead this charge years ago? Now, don't misunderstand. Some Christians led the way to abolish slavery and fight for human rights. Actually, that was mostly led by Christians based on a biblical worldview. Praise God for that. But here's my question. Why didn't the church as a whole, years and years ago, stand up and say, wait a minute, this idea of evolution, some people better than others, that's garbage. According to God's word, God made Adam and Eve. We all descend from them. Every person is made in the image of God. Therefore, we all have inherent, equal, indelible value made in God's image. Slavery is garbage. Racism is garbage. Based on God's word, we're all made in God's image. We're all sinners in need of a Savior called the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Why didn't the church lead that charge?
Because the church started believing in evolution.
Don't get ahead of me. You're exactly right. I'll tell you a couple things. Not only that, I think there are multiple levels to this. First, many people at that time, just like he said, they embraced the secular thinking of their day and they agreed with it. Oh, there are different races. Yeah, I'm part of the evolved race. That's great. You can be my slave now. I have a right to enslave you because I'm better than you. And there are different races. You're not really fully human, just like secular science taught at that time. And they embraced the secular thinking of their day. Or there are many Christians at the time who didn't necessarily agree with evolution and the racism part, but they had no idea how to answer the questions of their time. They couldn't defend their faith. They didn't know how to answer these questions from a biblical perspective. So what did they do? What many Christians are doing today. I don't know. I don't know what to say. I tell you what, it's too controversial. I'm just going to step over here. I'll be in my bubble with my church, with my family, with my people. Disconnect from the culture. You do what you want to do. I'll stay right over here. And the secularists run roughshod right over the entire culture, and their worldview dominates because we disengage, because we don't know what to say, because we cannot defend our faith from a biblical perspective. And I would encourage all of us to learn a lesson from history. If we want to influence the culture for Christ, we will never do it by abandoning the authority of God's word. Never. You will only do it by standing on the authority of God's word from the very beginning, being ready to give an answer for your faith, to defend the faith, to contend for the faith based on the foundation, the rock that is God's word. And as we stand on this, defend the faith, we can then boldly proclaim the gospel, which changes hearts and lives. But that only happens by standing on this word. You abandon this, you will never influence the culture for Christ. We need to learn a lesson from generations past on this. And you realize, think about it, there's a major question in our culture today. What's the answer to the racism? How do we deal with these issues? Do you recognize only the Bible has the answer to racism? Only the Bible. Only the Bible tells us every person is equal and made in the image of God. The Bible tells us why we have racism, because of sin. We're all broken because of sin, and we need to be fixed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And as we submit to God's word and submit to Christ, he makes us again in his image. We are reborn. We look at the world through his perspective. But we recognize the answer to racism is found in God's word through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Only God's word changes the heart, which changes someone's thinking. It's only found in the Bible. And so that's why it's so important that we are standing on that foundation and we are ready to give answers for our faith where this attack is happening today. So how do we answer questions like this from a biblical perspective? How do we explain different physical traits if we all come from Adam and Eve? I'll pick one for the sake of time. How do we explain different colors of skin if we all come from Adam and Eve? But we need to define our question biblically, correctly, and rightly. Are we different colors or are we different shades? Are we really red, yellow, black, and white, like the kids' song likes to say? Here's my question to you. Am I white? I'll clarify. Am I white like the background around my face in that picture? No. If I'm that color white, call an ambulance. Maybe a hearse, all right? It may be all over. I'm a lighter shade brown. I tan pretty easy in the summer. I become a darker shade brown, but I'm a lighter shade brown overall. The guy labeled black, he's not actually black. He's a darker shade brown. Did you realize pretty much everybody on planet Earth, we are the same color, brown. It's just different shades. It's mostly based on a pigment called melanin. It's a brown pigment in your skin. If you have more of that pigment, you're a darker shade brown. If you have less of that pigment, you're a lighter shade brown. We're all brown, just different shades. Isn't that cool? It's kind of like who's ever decided to repaint a room in your house, and you're going to paint it blue. So you decide you're going to paint it blue. Then you go to a Home Depot or Lowe's. You go to the paint section, and you're going to pick out a blue paint for your room. You get to the blue section, and there are 4,000 shades of blue. You ever been there before? Same sort of thing. Lots of shades of brown, but all the same color brown. And someone will say, okay, well, that's neat, and that makes good sense. But then, wait a minute, Brian, how come certain groups only produce particular shades, like lighter shades, and darker shades? Why does that happen? Well, to understand that, we've got to do a quick little genetics lesson. We did this last night, so I'll go through it kind of quickly, and we'll get it from God's word. You see, according to the Bible, God made distinct kinds of plants and animals to reproduce according to their kinds. And again, the word kind, for the most part, equal to about that family level of modern-day classification. So according to the Bible, God made the dog kind, and dogs make variations of what? Dogs, right? Elephants make what? And cats make what? What's the next word after that? Unfortunately, somebody. Okay. And so let's be clear, from a biblical perspective, as we talked about last night, do animals change? The answer is yes, animals do change. And the type of change we actually observe confirms what we expect to see from God's word. They change within the kind. Dogs make tons of variations of dogs, but they were dogs, are dogs, will be dogs, just like God made them to be. And real science is catching up to this. Some of the most recent data on the morphology of dogs said this on the recent journals, that based on genetic and morphological data, it's clear that the dog originated from something like a wolf thousands of years ago. So what they're saying is that something like this, over time, gave rise to variations like these, and variations like these, and then somehow even led to those. You might say, how can that lead to that? All right? That looks like a dog. We don't know what that looks like. Or that. Good heavens, what's happening there? All right? And some will say, isn't that evolution? No, that's a downhill process. That's a loss of genetic information. And if you lose enough genetic information, you end up with the poodle. It's pretty sad, all right? All right, but the point is, tons of variation within the dog kind, but dogs are dogs, cats, cats. And of course, we gave an illustration last night about how natural selection works in the real world to to create distinct variations. I'll go over it again very quickly just for the sake of time. But remember, if two dogs got off Noah's Ark and they had kids and their kids had kids and their kids had kids, you end up with a whole population of dogs. Of course, population builds up, population would spread out, and different combinations of genes will survive better in different environments. As we talked about last night, of course, in colder environments, the dogs with long hair take over that population. In hotter environments, the dogs with short hair take over that population. And through natural selection and mutations, you get tons of variations of dogs. It makes perfect sense. And usually in each case, you're shuffling or losing genetic information, not adding it where you change a dog into a cat. So through this process, you get tons of variations of dogs. But the key to getting these distinct variations was you had to do this. You had to split up the dog gene pool into isolated genetic pools in different places, where in those different places, different traits took over the population and were passed down from one generation to another. You with me? So you had to split up the dog gene pool into isolated genetic pools in different places where different traits took over in those different populations. Can you remember an event in biblical history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools in different places? Can you remember that event? Tower of Babel. At the time of the Tower of Babel, God split humanity up into isolated gene pools, at least 80 different family groups, because of man's rebellion against God, and spread them out all over the world. And guys, this created, very simply, isolated genetic pools where certain traits become dominant and take over the population. And these pools, they're isolated for at least two major reasons. Number one, they're isolated geographically. You've just been moved to a new region, and there are no planes, trains, or automobiles. Kind of hard to travel somewhere far away. Number two, they're isolated linguistically. Think about it. You just got a brand new language. You will stick with the people who speak your language, right? That just makes really good sense. This creates isolated genetic pools in different places where different traits take over the population. In those different places, this creates different traits and different cultures. And guys, this is really easy to understand biologically and genetically. It explains different skin tones, eye shape variations, so forth and so on. Not hard to understand biologically or genetically. Truly, this is genetics 101. And real science is starting to catch up to this. According to some of the most recent research in genetics, they said it looks like the human genome began to rapidly diversify less than 5,000 years ago. Tower of Babel, roughly 4,200 years ago. And by the way, they also noticed that the human genome is getting worse over time, not better. That's what we expect from the biblical perspective. Also, some other cool things to point out very quickly. Based on genetic information, we can trace mitochondrial DNA through a female lineage from mother to daughter, actually daughter to mother, go back in time. And you can trace all females today, tracing mitochondrial DNA back to their ancestor. You can trace all females today back to three female ancestors who are the ancestors for all females today. Who were those three female ancestors for all females today? The wives of Noah's sons who got off that ark. And by the way, you can trace those three female ancestors to one common female ancestor who is the female ancestor for all females today, which would be your Eve. And if you assume the radical assumption that humans are only related to humans, that would have been roughly 6,000 years ago. Pretty neat stuff. And you can do the same thing with the Y chromosome within males. You can trace a common male ancestor to all males today who lived around the same time as mitochondrial Eve. That would be most likely your Adam. Guys, real science, real genetics, real biology confirms the Bible again and again and again and again. Trust the word of God. Do not be afraid to stand on God's word. And some would say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then what shade were Adam and Eve? And let's be sure we get our language right. It seems kind of trite, but it's not. It's really important and opens up a whole lot of really good conversations. Let's change our language. Guys, we are different shades, not different colors. Different people groups, not different races. Technically, we're all colored. If you're not colored, you're dead, all right? And we're all related. Changing your language can be very helpful as you go through this and talk about this with people around you. But what shade were Adam and Eve? Well, most likely they were not all little A's and little B's. That only produces all the light shades, nor all big A's and big B's, only dark shades. Most likely they were a nice middle brown, just like the majority of the world's population today, with all the information inside of them necessary to produce multiple variations even in one generation. And if they really did have 56 kids, how exciting would this be? They would never know what they're going to get next, right? That would be awesome. And we still see this same sort of thing today when the information is available from the parents. A few examples. Here's a set of biological twins. You heard me correctly, biological twins. The mother Jamaican, the father German. Now, someone asked me one time if those are identical twins. I just let it go. Another set of biological twins. Another set of biological twins. Look at the beautiful variation in just one generation. Notice the parents are a nice middle brown, probably very similar to Adam and Eve. Here they are just a little bit older. Here's two sets of twins from the same parents. Look at that wonderful variation in one generation. Here's a set of twins I met at the Creation Museum after one of my talks. Tons of variation in that one generation. Speaking of variation, look at these Australian Aborigines. That is a real picture, and that is their real hair. Red, blonde, wavy hair. Now, they look like they're about to slap somebody for taking their picture, all right? But the point is the variation. And again, the more we look at this, the more even secular scientists are starting to realize, yes, there are differences among us, but they stem from culture, not race, because there is just one race, the human race. It's about time we get our thinking in line with this truth, maybe even change our kids' songs. Instead of Jesus loving the children red, yellow, black, and white, let's make it biblically and biologically correct. How about shades of brown, dark to light? They are precious in his sight. And that's actually correct on numerous levels. And then other areas of history confirm the history in God's word in so many different ways. For example, of the thousands of languages around the world, most language experts agree, you can trace all those languages back to around originally 80 to 90 original root family languages from which they diversified over time. The number 80 to 90 fits really well with the number of families that were dispersed at the time of the Tower of Babel. And as they spread out all over the world with their new languages, they also carried with them their building projects. That's why all over the world, we find these very similar structures, mounds, pyramids, and ziggurats literally everywhere. It's very similar structures. Here's one over close to St. Louis. That's Monk's Mound. There's me standing by Monk's Mound. Very similar structures. It's almost like humanity came together, got the same idea, and then spread out and built their own version of it in different places around the world, like what happened after Tower of Babel. This explains why there's over 300 flood legends all around the world. That sound a whole lot like Genesis. And if people have kept track of their family trees, then typically they can actually trace their family tree back to one of Noah's sons, thus back to Adam. Really cool. I'll show you two quick examples of this. The Irish, they trace their family tree back to Noah through his son Japheth. The Miaso people of China, they trace their family tree back to Noah, and that's impressive. But then they take it to the next level. They trace their family tree all the way back to dirt. They're as old as dirt. Which is funny, right? But it seems to have a biblical reference because Adam was made from the dust, from the dirt. Again, we could go on, but if you stand on God's word, real science confirms the Bible again and again, we can answer the questions of this age, defend our faith, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, a savior for all descendants of the first Adam, who will repent and put their faith in him. And at least the last couple of questions we'll deal with very quickly. Well, then what about interracial marriage? Think biblically. No such thing. At least biologically speaking, no such thing as interracial marriage. And some would push back and say, but wait a minute, what about that verse in the Bible where it says, don't be unequally yoked? That's true. With who? Unbelievers. You see, biological fact, there is just one race, the human race. Spiritual fact, there are two spiritual races. The difference between the two spiritual races, the direction in which they are racing. Some who are in Christ are racing towards the light. Those who are not in Christ are racing towards the darkness. And guys, the prohibition against interracial marriage in the Bible, get this, has always been spiritual, even in the Old Testament. You say, really? Think about it. If you look back in the Old Testament, Rahab, who was a Canaanite, she married an Israelite, and it was not a problem. Why? Remember, the spies came into Jericho, and she hid the spies. Why did she hide the spies? Your God, he's the one true God. He's given you this land as victory. I know he has. I know he's real. Will you please spare me and my family because I've been nice to you because he's the one true God? She believed in their God. She was a part of the same spiritual race. So she married an Israelite. It wasn't a problem. Ruth was a Moabite, and she married Boaz, an Israelite, and it was not a problem. Why? Remember what she told Naomi? Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Same spiritual race. And notice, these two women are in the lineage of what very important person? Jesus. So, which one of these impending marriages does the Bible say don't do? Is it A, non-Christian and non-Christian? Is it B, Christian and Christian? Or is it C, non-Christian and Christian? The answer is C. And it's about time we get our eyes on what really does matter, past the physical, past the skin tones, past different variations in eye shapes, which is just fat on the eyelid, not a different shape of eye, same eye, just variations within the kind that God has made. Let's get our eyes past the physical and look on what truly matters. Let's be like our Heavenly Father. It's interesting, when God sent Samuel to anoint another king to replace King Saul, he sent Samuel over to David's house, and he gets to David's house. David wasn't there. He's out in the field with the sheep at the moment, but David's brothers were there, and Samuel sees one of David's brothers, and he was tall and good-looking. He was in good shape, and Samuel said, God, that's got to be the next king. Look at him. And God said this to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And let us do the same. Let us look at the heart of every person we encounter, no matter their skin tone, no matter how tall they are, how short they are, the variation, because we recognize all people are made in the very image of God. All people descend from Adam. Therefore, all people are sinners by nature, by choice, and every person needs salvation through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Bear in mind, every person you ever meet has an eternal soul that will spend forever somewhere. The question is where? And there's only two options: heaven through Christ alone or hell. And that's every person. Let us care about those sorts of things. And as we do so, let's recognize both Adams are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let us be ready to give an answer to defend the first Adam, to proclaim the good news of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And again, that is what apologetics is always about: defending the faith to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got a few things back there to help you with this. Again, we're flying through all this stuff. So lots of resources to help you with this. Let me say before I forget, we've sold out of quite a few things. Praise God for that. If we sold out of something and we brought it with us, you can back order it. And so you can still pay the same conference special as you back order it, and we'll ship it to your house for free. All right? So if you know something you want to buy that we ran out of, you can back order that. Use that as part of your conference special. We'll ship it to your house for free. A few things we do have, I think they're still back there, but if not, you can back order it. For kids, also good for adults, One Blood for Kids. Same information in more detail. This is good for middle schoolers, high schoolers, and adults. Really, really well done on this issue of One Race, One Blood. We got a book called One Race, One Blood, done by Ken Ham and Dr. Charles Ware. Really well done. Just updated, brand new update on the book. A powerful summary of what you just heard, but in more detail. Really, really good book. For those who want to dive just a tad bit deeper, The Tower of Babel, this one's really fun. Bodie Hodge is another speaker for the ministry. He's an engineer by trade, and I love talking to Bodie. You talk to Bodie for 2 minutes, he's drawing a graph on a wall somewhere. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. He's going to draw a graph mentally with his fingers on a wall or something. That's how his mind thinks. And so what he likes to do, he traces all the people groups around the world. He traces the names of these people groups back in time. And he traces their name changes over time. You can trace pretty much all people groups today back to the Tower of Babel really easily if you know what you're looking for. And thus back to Noah and his sons, thus back to Adam. It is so cool. It's a bit more technical, but it's worth it in the end. So if that's your jam, I encourage you to check that out. Of course, the Answers books will deal with these issues in detail as well. My book, Quick Answers, will talk about who did Cain marry, this issue of one blood, one race, why it matters biologically and theologically, etc. You can check that out. I haven't mentioned the 10-Minute Bible Journey yet. It's a great book on summarizing biblical history chronologically, which we'll do next session, but I encourage you to look at that. And then our kids' book deals with, we have many kids' books that deal with this issue on different questions in the Answers for Kids, or books like this, what about the ape men? For the DVDs, The Tower of Babel, like Bodhi's book, that's the summary of it on DVD, also really well done. More technical, but really well done. And then what about the ape men? We did not talk about Ape Men in detail, but there's a good DVD on that from Dr. David Minton. He's got a great sense of humor. You will love that one, so check that out. And then from the Foundations Kit, Ken Ham, our founder, has a talk on this called One Race, One Blood. Same content with his Australian accent. Really well done. You will love that. You can check that out. Of course, don't forget about the magazine, the special we have with that back there as well, many of the books. We also have little pocket guides that are only $2, I believe, so check those out as well. Sign up for the Answers Insider. Don't forget about the website. That's free. Thousands of free articles, hundreds of free videos on the website, so you can check all those out. If you got any questions about anything at all in between, please come see me on any of these issues. Love to chat with you about this stuff, and then we'll take a little bit of a break, and the pastor will give us a transition here, and we'll come back and have our final session.